The Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 25, and this morning we'll read from verse 14 to verse 30, which is the last of the four parables that speak to being ready for the return of Christ. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 through verse 30. For it is just like a man, by the way, the for it is referring to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is referred to back in chapter 25, verse 1. So this is kind of a continuation. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered him and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to every one who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even that which he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we humble ourselves before you, before your word this morning. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is through faith in the word of God, through hearing and through faith, that we come to know Christ. And it's through the word of God that we come to walk with you, and it's the means by which we know your character. It's the means by which we know your will. It's the means by which we know the truth, where we have come from and why we are here and where we are going. Lord, the world is in darkness because it refuses and rejects the truth that you have revealed. I pray that you would give us light, and I pray that you would open our eyes of understanding. I pray that we would not be like the Israelites who were given eyes that they could not see, ears that they could not hear. But I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and I pray that you would grant us the grace to understand the Word of God more fully, more deeply each day. And I pray that you would give us and grant us a love and a delight in the truth, even when we do not fully understand it, even when there are things in it that are hard to understand, and even when there are things that great against our flesh, we pray that you would enable us to humble ourselves before its truth, to receive it meekly, and I pray that it would change us. I pray that you would work mightily in our hearts according to your wisdom and according to your grace. We pray that you would bless our time in the Word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this is the last of four parables, all of them basically explaining why, how it is that we as believers are to prepare for or be ready for, to be looking for, watching for the return of Christ. And we went through the parable of the watchful homeowner back in chapter 24, the parable of the faithful and wicked servants, the end of chapter 24, the parable of the 10 virgins we looked at last time in chapter 25. Now today we want to consider the parable of the talents, which we just read. And I want to kind of cover this in the same way that I covered the parable of the 10 virgins. I want to first of all consider the theme and the context of the parable briefly, and then I want to say something about the illustration and actually work through the illustration, and then finally give you some points of application, how it applies to us today. So let me first of all begin with the theme and the context. The theme in a broad way is what I just mentioned really, and that is that we are to be on the watch. If you go back to chapter 24, just real quickly, to verse 42, this is the verse that kind of heads all four parables, and it kind of defines the purpose of these four parables. Okay, after Jesus had said that it would be like the days of Noah, when nobody was looking for the flood, so it'll be like that in the day when Christ returns. No one will be looking for it. And then this is what he says in verse 42, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." So, in other words, the certainty that Christ is coming is made plain. He says, it is certain. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words shall not pass away, he says just before this. So it's certain that he's coming. What is not certain is when. And we can't be certain. In fact, he told us we can't know. And at that time, only the Father knew, not even the angels of heaven, not even the Son of Man. Now, I suspect that today, in His glory, the Son of Man does know. But in His humiliation on earth, Christ did not know the day of His second coming. Nobody knew. And it's impossible, we're told in Scripture, you can't know. So when someone says Christ is going to return on this day or this month or this year, you can know that He's not going to return on that day. You can put it on your calendar. He's not coming that day. No. I can't say that, I guess. But truly, we can't know. We don't know the day or the time. And that's why we are to be perpetually, continually, every day, waiting for, looking for, prepared for the return of Christ. We are to be watching. It should be our daily, it should be on our minds every day. And by the way, this is a mark throughout the New Testament of the believer. The true believer is someone who's looking for, expecting, desiring the return of Christ. That is a mark of a true believer. And so it's a very important concept, a very important thought. So that's, in the broad sense, the theme, but there's a little bit more of a specific theme, if you will, in this, that it's pointing out our obligation to serve the Lord in His absence. Let me say that again. It's pointing out our obligation as believers in Christ to serve the Lord in His absence. Notice the word obligation. It's our obligation. We are called to serve Christ while He's gone. Okay? In other words, watching is not merely a passive thing. You know, we talked the last time about the parable of the 10 virgins, and the virgins were sleeping, and then they were awakened. Some were ready, some were not. And the point there was regeneration, that they weren't ready. They didn't have grace, five of them or half of them. Here, the focus is not so much on that internal thing, that internal regeneration, the reception of grace. It's on the idea that if you have grace and you have received grace and you are regenerated, you are a slave of Christ. And that all true believers are slaves. We'll notice a couple things about this parable that I want to be clear about. Notice, it's not a parable that is fundamentally illustrating varying degrees of faithfulness. In other words, this isn't about there are certain believers and some are more faithful than other believers. That's not the point of the parable at all. What it's making a contrast between is those who are believers and those who are not believers. Those who are true followers of Christ and those who are not true followers of Christ. Notice they're all followers of Christ. They're all claiming to be slaves of the Lord. They all were given something. But the first two were faithful, and the last one was not. And the last one was not faithful because he was not saved. He was not a born-again follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The contrast here is between those who are saved and those who are lost. The contrast is between those who are true servants of Christ and those who only take Christ in name. Notice also the parable is not a matter of, it's not about managing money. When it's tempting to think that way because he gives them talents, he gives them money. But that's not the point of the parable. It's not about managing your money. And it's not really even about just using your gifts for God or your talents for God, although that may have something to do with it. Both of those things may be included in it, but that's not the main point. The main point is not using your talents for God or managing your money or whatever. It's really this, that true believers are slaves of Christ. And false believers are not. Now, it doesn't mean that true believers are perfect. It doesn't mean that true believers all have the same amount of faithfulness. It doesn't mean everybody's going to, quote-unquote, double their Lord's money. That's not the point. The point is that true believers do serve their Lord, and false believers don't. False believers live for themselves. Okay, that's the bottom line, right? They are not servants. They're not slaves, and that's why they're not ready to meet their Lord. They're not really true slaves. I want to say a word about the context here. I'll say exactly pretty much what I said about the parable of the 10 virgins, because it's the same context. Obviously, the context is the second coming of Christ. And as I pointed out, it's about being ready for when he returns. But I emphasize again, and I don't want it to be a stumbling block, but I think it's important to note in the context that it is, I believe, first and foremost referring, as all these parables are, to the Jewish nation at the time of Christ's return. It's speaking of the Jewish remnant, the Jewish people at the time of the second coming. It's talking about those who are in the tribulation. Now, again, that's the context of a whole passage from chapter 24, verse 1, to the end of chapter 25. The focus is on, again, this is the generation that will receive the Messiah, going back to chapter 23. So, now, when I say I don't want it to be a stumbling block, I mean, I could make the whole sermon about Jewish eschatology, but I don't think that's what I want to do, because that's the point is this. It's obviously applicable to us as Christians who are waiting the return of Christ. It's obviously applicable to us because our situation is the same as theirs in the sense that the church, when I say the church, I mean the professing, the outward church, the organization, if you will, is made up of those who are true believers and those who are not true believers, just as the nation of Israel will be in the day that Christ comes at the end of the tribulation. So the applications are very obvious to us as well. So having said that, let us go through briefly, verse by verse, through the illustration and just observe the illustration. Remember, parables are basically that. They're illustrations, and it's very important to remember, to understand, and I say this every time I teach a parable, but whenever you read a parable, your controlling thought should be, what is the main point of the parable? Now, there may be other things that you can pick out of the parable, but you want to make sure that you keep this focus on the main point, because oftentimes people, when they misinterpret parables, it's because they get off on a tangent that isn't the main point. So we want to emphasize the main point, which is being alert and being ready for the return of Christ. But let's go through it. basically three scenes. Three scenes. There is the scene in verses 14 and 15 where the goods or the possessions are entrusted. The Lord entrusts His slaves, His servants, with certain goods. And then in verses 16 through 18, after the Lord has gone, there is these men go out and invest those goods, the goods invested. And then in verses 19 through 30, the goods accounted for. The Lord returns from His journey and He holds all of His slaves accountable for what He has given them. I mean, that's basically, let me just go through it briefly. Again, verses 14 and 15, goods entrusted. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Just a couple quick notes about that. Here's obviously a man. He's going away and he has to make sure that his possessions, his goods are taken care of. So he delivers them up to different slaves in different amounts. And he does it based on what he perceives their abilities are. So those who, the one he gave the more ability, that he thought had more ability, he gave 5 talents. And by the way, talents, a talent was a lot. We're dealing with someone here who was wealthy. A talent was technically a weight. From 58, depending on where and when, it was rough. It was somewhere between 58 and 80 pounds. And it was primarily a measure of weight. When it spoke of money, and it was used of money, it was either a talent of gold, a talent of silver, or sometimes a talent of copper. It is suggested, because of the word that's used later on in the parable, that it was a talent of silver. So this was a lot of worth, a lot of money that he was giving them. 5 talents to one, and 2 talents to another, and 1 talent to another one. All of that was a lot of money. Even the 1 talent was a lot. So, but he divided it based on what he perceived their abilities were. And then we find, starting in verse 16, that these men went out and did something with what they were given. Verse 16, immediately. Oh, by the way, obviously, I don't want to, maybe this is obvious, but the Lord, obviously, is Christ. And Christ gave elements of the kingdom to His people to be responsible for, right? And He goes away for a long time. So that's kind of the picture. But verse 16, it says, immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 talents more. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Notice, the faithful servants, the first 2 faithful servants, went immediately and invested the money. They were diligent from day one. They didn't wait for the next day or the next week or the next month. They didn't take a vacation since, hey, you know, it's going to be a while since he's going to be gone. I think I'll take a break. No, they immediately went to work for their Lord as soon as he was gone. And so you see here a diligence, right? A diligence. They understood that this wasn't just given to them to just kind of hold on to. This was given to them to actually produce something, to make something, to work something. Now, it says they went and traded. That's technically the word is has to do with work. So it could have been trading. It could have been investment. It could have been whatever. I mean, they could have used it for any number of ways. But they went out and they earned something with what was given. Based on his return, I mean, double return, 100% return, that's pretty good return. I doubt that that reflected 1 or 2 years. It says that he was gone for a long time. So they were faithful over time. They worked immediately, and they were faithful the whole time, and they were very diligent, and their labors were blessed. The third one who received the 1 talent went and hid it. Now, we're going to see here in a minute that he gives an excuse, and he gives the Lord a reason why he went and hid it and why he buried it. And I don't think that was the real reason, as the Lord himself points out. I suspect he hid it, first of all, because, well, this is what the Lord says, right? Because he was lazy, because he didn't want to work for his master. And there is the suggestion that perhaps he hid it because he didn't want, or he assumed that the Lord would not return, and therefore he would be able to go back and actually get it and take it for himself. By the way, burying treasure like that was not that unusual in ancient days. I mean, today we have relatively safe places to put money, like, you know, banks and things. But back then, probably the safest thing you could do if you didn't want to lose money was actually bury it, because no one could find it, right? I mean, you think of Captain Hook, right? Went and buried his treasure over here in the island somewhere, and so with some secret code of how to find it, right? So nobody could find it. And so obviously the idea here was that if his Lord came back, he could go back and get it, dig it up, and give it to him. But he was not intending to do anything with it from day one. He was not interested in serving the Lord. And that's obviously a picture of the unbeliever. The unbeliever who makes a profession that has no intention of serving God is an unbeliever. Okay, it's a self-deception. But all that, we'll say more about that in a little bit. But notice then, the major part of the parable from verse 19 down is the goods accounted for. So he says in verse 19, now after a long time. So it doesn't say how long, obviously, but it was a long time, probably years based on the return that they received. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. So the first 2 faithful slaves came and brought their gain, and they received the commendation of their master. And the reward ultimately was that they were given more responsibility, right? And they were told to come into the joy of their master, which I'm assuming, again, is pointing to the fact that they gained entrance into the kingdom. They were accepted into the kingdom. They were faithful slaves. But then we have the account of the one, of the man who got the 1 talent. It says in verse 24, and the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I just want to say a couple things, or make a couple observations regarding this wicked slave. And the first thing is this. Notice that he ultimately, in a kind of a backhanded way, really, blames the master for his own irresponsibility. He accuses him of being a harsh man and therefore causing him to fear. Notice, he blames the master for his own laziness and wickedness. Secondly, observe the fact that he lies. He said that he did this because he was afraid. That's a lie. That's not why he did it. And that's what really the Lord points to when he answers him. And he says, you wicked, lazy slave. And this, I don't think the translation really picks this up as the way it should. I think the idea, I don't think the Lord is admitting to being hard. what he's saying is this. He said, if you really believed that I was hard and you were truly afraid, then why didn't you go put the money in the bank? He was pointing to the fact that he was lying. All you had to do was go put it in the bank and it would have earned interest. Why didn't you do that if you were afraid? If you were truly afraid, if that's what you were afraid of, losing your money, bad investment, whatever, why didn't you take it to the exchangers, as it says in the King James, why didn't you take it to the bank and then you get interest? It would have been safe investment. He's pointing out to the fact that he's lying. The reason he didn't put it in the bank is because it would have been in the name of the Lord and he wouldn't have been able to claim it for himself. He was lazy and he was a thief. And it was based on the fact that he didn't fear. It was based on the fact that he didn't believe the Lord was coming. He really didn't believe in his heart. Again, it's a matter of faith. He really didn't believe in his heart that the Lord would one day hold him accountable for what he had given him. And he really thought in his heart that he would someday be able to claim this for himself. So he was wicked, and he was, in fact, lazy. He had no intention of serving his Lord. And, of course, then he receives what he deserves. Namely, his talent is taken away, and he's thrown into outer darkness. Again, obviously pointing to the fact that he will not enter the kingdom, and he will be cast into eternal punishment. Now, that's the illustration. Let me go back then, in the time we have left, and make some applications, which I think are important. Now, I confess, this parable is very similar in its teaching with the one back at the end of chapter 24. You remember the one that the slave was put in charge of the other slaves, his master left, and it says, you know, blessed is the one, the slave that's found doing what his Lord had told him to do, and cursed is the one that says in his heart, well, my Lord's not coming for a long time, and begins to beat the slaves and starts to live indulgently, self-indulgently, and so forth. Very similar to that, not identical, but very similar in its teaching. So there might be a little bit of repetition in what I said a few weeks ago in regard to that, but that's okay because the Lord repeated these ideas, so they're important. But let me give you four basic applications, and then I'll close with what is given as kind of the main lesson in the text in verse 29. But let me give these four applications first. First of all, again, in a very basic way, the Lord gives us work to do. He entrusted his possessions to them. If you go back at verse 14. In other words, when the Lord left, he gave to his servants, and we're his servants, something. He entrusted something with us. He gave us something to do. And again, it goes back to this idea that we are his slaves. And as believers in Christ, it is not for us, and you've heard me say this 1,000 times, and I'll say it more because it's something I have to be constantly reminded of. We are not here to do our will. We're not here to do what we want to do. We're not here to have a pleasurable life. We're not here to become a big shot in the world. We're not here to make money. We're not here to be... We're here for one reason. To be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a true believer in Christ, you know that. If you're not, you don't, or you don't care. I want you to turn for a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and what Paul said to Timothy, and I especially find it interesting because he uses similar terminology. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says this to Timothy, who was his younger, I guess protege is the word, says, it's what he commands Timothy. He says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Something was entrusted to Timothy, and he was to guard that. He was responsible before God for that. Now, he's speaking to Timothy as a pastor, and I think he's speaking about fundamentally the gospel and the fact that he had been entrusted with the truth of God, and he was responsible. He was responsible to guard it. He was responsible to preach it. He was responsible to keep it. He was responsible to live it. It was entrusted to him, and he would be held responsible. Now, I'm not going to necessarily saying that Jesus is here in Matthew 25 is saying exactly the same thing that Paul was saying to Timothy, but I think it's very close to the same thing. There are certain things that we all, as believers, no matter what we are or where we are in life or in the world or in the socioeconomic scale, it doesn't matter where you are responsible for certain things that God has given you to do. And there is no way that you can say, I'm not responsible for this. You are. And you will be held responsible for these things. Say, what are they? I would list them as these three things. Every believer in Christ has at least these things that they are responsible for, that God has given them. And the first one is this. You are to bear fruit. Turn with me to John 15. John 15, again, we looked at this at the men's Bible study yesterday, but talking about the vine and the branches. He says in verse 8, My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove, notice the word, prove to be my disciples. What's the great evidence that you are a disciple? You bear fruit. Why? Because in the context, in the vine and the branches, he says this. If you abide in the vine, you will bear fruit. If you don't abide in the vine, you can't bear fruit. What's the difference between a true believer and a false believer? They bear fruit. A true believer bears fruit. Notice what he says down in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Say, what is fruit? What is the fruit that he's talking about? Again, in the context, I would argue fundamentally it is righteousness. It is the fruit of righteousness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Listen, when he begins this parable or allegory in verse 1 of chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine. And I can't help but think that it's a contrast to the apostate Israel, which was called a vine oftentimes in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah 5, and I can't help but think Jesus had Isaiah 5 in his mind when he said this. You see, Israel was a vine that didn't bring forth good fruit, didn't bring forth good grapes, brought wild grapes. Jesus says, I'm the true vine, that if you belong to me, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. You will bear righteousness. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees earlier on in this week, back in chapter 20 or 21, when he said, when he gave the parable of that man who went away and left his vineyard to others, and when he came and to get the fruits, they wouldn't give him the fruits. It's righteousness. Listen, a true believer bears the fruit of righteousness. And I emphasize again the fact that when we speak of righteousness as believers, we are talking fundamentally about that which is in the heart. True righteousness, biblical righteousness, what God demands is not merely external actions. That's a Pharisee. What God demands is that which you cannot produce. He must produce it in you through faith in His Word, and that's true righteousness. It's in Word. It's that which nobody sees but God. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You should know these by now because I quote these so often, right? Those are all internal. Those are things you can't produce in yourself. God produces them in you as you yield your heart to Him and believe His Word and trust His Word. He produces these things in you, but listen, you must have them. We don't have them perfectly. I don't. And we won't. But we do have them. Notice he says in John 15 here, your fruit will remain. It's true fruit. When it's the Holy Spirit's work, it's true fruit. And does He prune us? Yes. And pruning is the part, that's when you usually begin feeling, wow, I'm not very good. Because He prunes us. He brings things in our lives that actually show us that there's still a lot of stuff in there that doesn't belong there. Right? That's how He works. So that we would grow and produce more fruit. But I want to emphasize the fact that this is not optional. God will hold you accountable for that fruit. The Lord gives us this, and this is the first thing, right? We are to, in fact, bear fruit. Secondly, we are to minister to the saints. Turn with me for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, not an option. This is what true believers do. And again, I suggest to you one of the great evidences of a true believer is this, that they do minister to the church. And I don't necessarily mean by that you hold an official capacity or an official title or office in the church. I simply mean you love the people of God, you serve the people of God, you pray for the people of God, you do things for the people of God, you see needs in the people of God, you take care of those things out of love, right? This is the mark of a true believer. Why? Because this is what God has given you to do. If you're a believer, you do this. The end of all things, this is chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 Peter. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, now notice, I read verse 7 because it speaks about the end of all things is near, right? I mean, this is in light of the fact that Christ is coming, right? Verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another. Again, he's speaking about within the church. Without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. And notice the word, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What have you been given? You've been given the grace of God. You've been given things to do. You've been given responsibilities. It's not simply, well, do I want to? Do I have time? It's the thing you're called to do. You are called to serve God's people. You are called to use the things that God has given to you for the benefit of God's people, for the building up of the church of Jesus Christ. It says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, verse 11, whoever speaks is to do as one who speaks the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do as the one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we're called to serve the saints. We're called to serve the church. And then the third thing that I would point out is we are to be salt and light in the world. Notice, obviously, our responsibilities in regard to our own spiritual life, in regard to the saints, church, the believing people of God, and also we have a responsibility to the world. Again, there are a lot of verses for all of these, but I point you to Matthew chapter 5, to what are called the similitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer for good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I want to be really clear. Our responsibility as the church, as individual Christians, is not to, and I've said this again before, I want to do a sermon on this, I think, real soon because it relates to the next section, but I just again say it. The purpose of the church is not to transform society. It is not to make this world a better place to live in. It is to be salt and light. And those are two aspects of the same thing. In other words, if you're doing the first two, if you are bearing fruit, and if you are building up the church of Jesus Christ, you as an individual and the church as a body will be salt and light in the world. It's not something you have to try to do. It's something you do when you're doing the other things. What does it mean to be salt? I think fundamentally the idea of salt is the idea of preservation. What I mean by that is this. If you have meat and you don't have salt in it, it will rot very quickly. Salt slows down the process of decay. Notice it doesn't reverse it. And it doesn't completely stop it. But it slows it down. And what the church is used for by God in the world is not to reverse that process. It's not to turn this world into a great place to live. It's not to bring a utopia. It's not to end world hunger. It's not to bring world peace. That's not the goal of the church. That's an abuse. But the point is, it does slow down the decay process. As the church is doing what it's supposed to be doing, which is preaching the gospel, and which is living lives of holiness and purity and love before the world, the result of that will be the slowing down of the decay process of the world. We are to be light in the sense that we are to point people to the saving faith that's in Christ. We are to be light in the sense that we are to be pointing people to the truth of the Word of God and to the fact that God is going to judge the world and that there's only one way to escape the coming judgment, and that's through faith in Christ. Light is the only way. If we're not the light, who will be the light? We have the truth. So we are light to the world. We're salt to the world. We're pointing them to Christ. Now listen, that's what all of us are given to do. It's not optional. It's the work that God has given us all. And by the way, He has given us everything we need to do this. By the Word of God and with the Holy Spirit. That's what He's given us. And if I had time, I'd go to 2 Peter 1, but I won't go there. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. But let me move on to the next, real briefly, the second application, and that's this. The Lord gives us varying degrees of responsibilities. Notice it says He gave to each one according to their ability. In other words, He doesn't give all of us the exact same thing to do or the exact same amount of responsibilities. Now, some have kind of emphasized the fact that He's talking about abilities or talents. In fact, the way we use talents today, as someone, talk about someone who's talented, it actually, I think, comes from this passage. That's how that word came to be used that way. But I don't think that's the main point, although that certainly includes that and giftedness. But God gives each person, each one in His kingdom, varying degrees of responsibility. It includes, but is not limited to, abilities and gifts and talents and so forth. But it certainly includes things like this. Think about this. Every one of us is different. It includes certainly length of life. Some people, some believers have long life on the earth and have lots of people they meet and places they go and things they do. Some people live to be 95 and 100 and they're productive the whole way through. I'm amazed to see how some of the older saints in the history of the church were busy to the last moment. I really hope, however long I live, I hope I die preaching or right after I'm done preaching. And why? That's what a Christian is doing, right? You want to be about the Lord's business to the very end. But you see, some people have a short life. You look at a guy like Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher, died, I think, at the age of 29. You say, why? He was such a godly man. Well, in God's providence, that was what he was given. Everybody's tenure here is based on God's plan. We're not on our plan. However long we live is not up to us. Let us not cling to this life, right? But however long we're here, we are to be diligent. So the thief on the cross, he didn't have much time. But other men have lived long lives. It includes things like circumstances and opportunities, as well as calling. Not everybody has the circumstances or the opportunities that we have, even in regard to, in this age, technology. But there are a lot of variations from generation to generation and within generation of what the Lord has given individual people to do and the opportunities He's given them and the places that He's given them to serve and the things He's asked them to do. And listen, it's for us not to determine what I want to do for God. Get that out of your head. It is not for you to determine what you want to do for God. It is for you to get on your knees and say, Lord, show me what you want me to do and enable me to do it with the best of my ability, for the glory of God, no matter if it means if I'm in a little corner in the world, nobody even knows who I am. If my job is to get the chamber pots and remove them from the room, then I'm going to do that for the glory of God with a joyful heart till the day I die. Why? Because that's the job God gave me to do. Listen, that's your attitude. If He calls you to great things, praise the Lord, but do it for the glory of God, and you better do it with humility. You are called to do what God has called you to do. For as long as God has called you to do it. And to do it with joy, and to do it with zeal, and to do it in accordance with His truth. Right? This is what we're called to do. We're to find out what He wants us to do and then do it with all of our hearts. But everybody's situation is different. It's not about being great. Listen, get that out of your... That's the human fleshly thing. It's the selfish ambition. I want to do great things for God is usually saying, I want to be somebody. It's pride. Listen, I don't want to do great things for God. I want to be greatly faithful. Huge difference. Get yourself out of the way. You're dead. The cross. It's not about you. It's not about what you do or don't do. It's about the glory of God. I want to be, and I want you to be, a clean and a pure vessel. Humble before the Lord, doing His will every day for His glory and with joy in your heart. Well, I don't have a lot of time here. Let me say two other things here in regard to application. The third thing is this. The Lord will reward the faithful servant. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you, thou, into the joy of thy Lord. This is the reward of every faithful believer. At some level, I think every true believer will hear this. Because they're a true believer. It's the grace of God. Now, there will be differences in rewards according to other passages of Scripture, and there will be some that will have greater reward than others, but in the end, we will all, as true believers, hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 1. It says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Right? That's what we are. We're stewards of the mysteries of God, which is the gospel. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, I just want to emphasize the fact that we have to be very careful in our human nature. We're tempted to make judgments about everybody and everything. And the truth is, we can't even make judgments about ourselves. What we have to do is, and again, this is where faith comes in, right? What we have to do is humble ourselves before the Lord and ask Him day by day, right, to show us, to teach us. Because just because I don't have a conscience of something against me, that doesn't mean that I'm fine. I want the Lord to show me if I'm doing something wrong, if I'm teaching something in error. I want the Lord to teach me, right? So we have to have this humble spirit saying, Lord, teach me and show me. But we have to do, and this is the main thing I want you to see, we have to do everything that we do with an eye to the fact that we're doing it before the Lord, not before men. At the end of the day, what you think of me or what I think of you really doesn't matter. I'm not saying that we should be lone rangers and just ignore what people think. I don't mean it that way. We should be teachable before one another. But really, at the end of the day, what people think of my ministry or what you think of this or that or what I think of you, it really isn't. It's irrelevant. The only thing that matters is what does the Lord think. And in that day, He says, every secret thing will come to light. And He speaks especially of the motives of men. It's not for me to figure out what your motives are. It's not for me to expose them. Listen, the Bible teaches there are false teachers within the church. It's not for me to go around and figure out every false believer in the church. That's not our role. But listen, in that day, the light will be born on every single person. So live in light of that. Don't live to please me or to please the church or to please people, because that's irrelevant. Live to please God. Live to serve Him and obey Him, and you will have your reward at the end. He will reward. Hebrews 6, I wish I had time to look at that passage. I love that passage where He says, listen, God is not unfaithful or unjust to forget the things you've done for the people of God. God will reward those who have sincerely served the body of Christ. God is not a tyrant. You know, the wicked servant accused the judge of being hard or the Lord of being hard. God is not hard. God is so good. He is so amazingly gracious. You know who He's hard on? He's hard on the wicked. And that's the one to call Him hard. But listen, if you'll just bow your knee and humble yourself before the Lord, I will tell you God is amazingly good. He's gracious. He's kind. He's patient. He will lavish on you so much you won't be able to say thank you enough throughout the day. Why? Because you're overwhelmed with God's goodness. He's hard to the one who wants to do his own thing. That's who He's hard to. And He will be hard on them. They'll find it much harder than they thought. Just bow the knee. Humble yourself. The Lord is so gracious. We see then the last application is the wicked servant will be judged. And going back to Matthew chapter 25, we find this wicked servant, as I pointed out, he blamed God for his own wickedness and his own stupid, foolish actions. Secondly, he sought to deceive God. He said something that I think was not true. He said, I was afraid, and that's why I went and hid it. That's not why he did it. He did it because he was wicked and lazy. And then he justifies himself. He gives an excuse. That's what all wicked people do. Listen, this is typical of what a wicked servant does. They live for themselves, they ignore God, and then they give excuses. And they justify themselves. This is arrogance. It's pride. But God sees right through that. The Lord sees right through that. He says, you wicked and lazy servant. That's exactly what he was, and he called it as it was. The Lord, when he comes, he will judge perfectly. He knows your heart. He knows why you do what you do. He knows what you do. And you will have your reward according to what you deserve. Because he's the perfect judge. He's the perfect Lord. He's gracious to his children. Those who sincerely serve him, he is so good. He is so patient. He will not reward us according to our iniquities, it says, right? He is so gracious to those who serve Him with a sincere heart. But those who are wicked, He will judge. Well, I close then with this last statement in verse 29. I just want to point it out as kind of a summary, really, of what the parable says in regard to lessons. It says in verse 29, "For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who does not have, even that what he does have shall be taken away." Now that sounds a little strange to our ears, because it sounds like what Jesus is saying is those who are rich are going to get richer and those who are poor are going to get poorer. And in our world that sounds really strange. That sounds like what people think of as capitalism. But that's not at all what the point is. He's talking not about physical treasure. He's talking about spiritual riches. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, but what? Lay up treasures in heaven." He's talking about one who is rich toward God. And when he says, "For everyone who has," he's talking about those who have spiritual riches. How do you obtain spiritual riches? By losing your life. This is the one that's followed the way of the cross, that died to himself. And because he died to himself and served his master and became spiritually rich through the giving up of his life, he will be given more. But the other one, "But from the one who does not have," i.e. does not have spiritual riches, he's not rich toward God. Why? Because he did not give his life. He did not follow the way of the cross. He did not serve the church. He did not bear fruit. He was not salt or light. And because he refused to serve the Lord, he is a pauper, spiritually speaking. He has no treasure in heaven. And whatever little thing he had, it's taken away from him. Because he's wicked. That's the point of the parable. We are called, my friends, to serve the Lord with joy. And He will reward us when He returns. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the truths revealed in this parable. We want to acknowledge truly that You are a good God and You are a good Lord. And we ask that You would enable us to truly humble ourselves before You and to obey Your will and to do it. Father, I pray that You would produce in us this fruit that You speak of in Your word. May we be faithful to bring forth the fruit of righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in Your word, trusting and obeying and walking in the light. Please produce this in us. Enable us to be faithful, to walk in righteousness. Enable us to be faithful, to serve one another and to serve the body of Christ and to edify the church and to build it up. We ask that You would help us to be faithful, to be a light, to be salt in the world around us. As we go to work, as we go to school, may we be different. Not because we're legalists, but because we love Christ. And because we love what is good, and we love what is true, and we hate what is evil, we hate what is false, may we abide in the truth, and may we be faithful to be salt, and may we be faithful to be light, and may we do all that we do according to the Word of God, and in great power, and in great humility, according to Your goodness. May You accomplish this in us. And may we truly be faithful to the day that You come. And may You find us watching and waiting, and not merely watching, but Lord, working. May You find us working according to what You have given us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.